Let me begin with a story that sort of illustrate why it's so critical, why it's important, to study these chapters. I had an opportunity to spend some time yesterday with a couple, and they were sharing with me about their neighborhood and a unique situation that came up in their neighborhood. They apparently, when they moved into their neighborhood originally, nobody talked to each other and nobody knew each other. And so they decided to start reaching out. They just started to serve folks. They got to know them. They engaged in it with them. They were listening to them. Oh, thank you, Margie. They were serving them. Apparently, they did some snow shoveling this week. Thank you very much. So kind of you. They shoveled some snow. And now, after a period of time, everyone knows everybody, and everybody talks to everybody in their neighborhood. And then what he went on to say, the reason he was bringing it up, he was saying, well, we're going to need prayer for later this year. And I said, why is that? He said, well, our next door neighbor are Hindu, and they've invited us to their family wedding, a Hindu wedding. And I sat and I was excited for what they were saying. And he said, we got this invitation, and it had some interesting symbols on. They went and asked him, and I guess there was an elephant god and different kind of symbols that were distinct to the Hindu religion. But this Hindu couple, I said, well, what are they? Obviously, they like you. He says, oh, yeah. They think we're the best possible neighbors they could ever have. Now, I sat there, and I just got tickled, and I told this couple, I said, you know, you're exactly an illustration of why we need to study these three chapters in Sermon on the Mount. I said, they were salt. They were seasoning. They were reaching out. They were demonstrating the very qualities and characteristics of the kingdom of heaven, and it was having an impact. They met another one who was a Mormon they were reaching out to as well. And now all of a sudden, they are now included, and I don't know anything about the religion of Hinduism, but it was very interesting. They're now included in the family to go to this wedding in New Jersey later this year because they're being salt. You know, why do we need to study these verses? Well, you know, our lives, when we begin to apply the principles of the kingdom, the norms of the kingdom, the distinctive qualities of kingdom life to our hearts, Christ becomes attractive. And it opens up opportunities for the kingdom to advance. And in addition to that, as we will talk about throughout this book, the kingdom hasn't come yet. It's still to be consummated. The very qualities that we cultivate in our hearts that are distinct qualities and characteristics of the kingdom, we take those with us to heaven. And we as well will be rewarded and receive our inheritance for them. So it affects today and affects the future. So these chapters are very important because, by way of review, as I put in the beginning of your outline, this is the first of the five discourses of Matthew. The theme is the kingdom of heaven. And this particular set of verses, these three chapters, are about what life is like in the kingdom under God's gracious rule. Jesus is really, I was trying to think of an illustration of going from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light. The only thing I could think of was Lord of the Rings. You know, where you go to Sauron's dark kingdom, if you even know it, and you go to Minas Tirith. I mean, you're going from, and it's like Jesus, you enter this kingdom and he gives you this scroll and he says, you're now under a new authority. You're now under a new order. You're under a new king. And here's how it looks like to live in this kingdom. That's what the scroll is of the Sermon on the Mount. And so today we're going to learn a little bit more what it looks like to be salty, to be light, to store up rewards in heaven. And we're going to begin a section that covers a good chunk of the Sermon on the Mount. It actually goes from chapter 5, verse 17, all the way to chapter 7, verse 12. Look at, as I put in look at the literary bookends that Matthew includes. It says, do not, verse 17 of chapter 5, do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. And then in 7:12 says, so whatever you wish you others would do to you, do also for them. This is the law and the prophets. So you've got this whole big section that Jesus is going to talk about his relationship to the law and how it should function in our lives. The law and the prophets. Those are big inclusive terms for the entire Old Testament. The overarching theme is a greater righteousness. We'll see in verse 20 where Jesus calls us to a surpassing righteousness, and righteousness exceeds that of scribes and Pharisees. Today, we're going to focus in on how that righteousness should affect our personal relationships. Next week, when we get into chapter 6, we'll see how that greater righteousness affects our relationship with God. It's vertical as opposed to horizontal. So let's begin. Let's read, beginning in verse 17. Let us read the remainder of chapter 5. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whatever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's just bow and commit this word to the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you want to speak to us this morning. You want to address our hearts. Lord, I just pray that you would peer from the pages of this text and look at us directly and speak to us. Thank you for your word and its effect it has on our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20 can be some of the most difficult verses of the Bible. Not because they're hard to understand, but because they're hard to apply. All right, if Jesus came to abolish, he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, why don't we practice the Old Testament sacrifices? Why don't we have the dietary laws? Why don't we obey all 600 of the Old Testament commands? Of the Ten Commandments, 9 of them are reiterated in the New Testament. The only one that's not is the Sabbath one. All right, is that abolished? Well, these are good questions. These are difficult questions. They're not easily answered. And to better understand what Jesus is trying to say in these opening sections, because these four verses then determine what the rest of the passage means, let's consider the context. The context first is the entire book. Jesus, the Messiah, is inaugurating the kingdom of God. It has come in his person and in his incarnation. And the second context, to understand what Jesus is trying to say, follows closely in the first, is this fulfillment formula by Matthew. Matthew makes a point over 11 times throughout his book to tell his readers that Jesus is the one who perfectly fulfills the Old Testament. You know, you go back to chapter 1 when it says, he quotes Isaiah, that, you know, Emmanuel, God with us. And he says, you know, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets. Again and again, Matthew keeps making the point, this is what was spoken to be fulfilled, or this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. His incarnation, his birth in Jerusalem, or in Bethlehem, his baptism, it was to fulfill all righteousness. Even the fact that he went in the wilderness for 40 days was to fulfill where the Israelites failed. They were in the wilderness for 40 years. They were tempted in the same way Jesus was. Jesus overcame those temptations and fulfilled all righteousness by being the Son that God required. And then with that in mind, that Jesus has inaugurated the kingdom and Matthew is trying to tell us throughout his book, and particularly in the first four chapters, hey, he has come to fulfill what's been spoken by the prophet. We then dive into verse 17 and we draw some truths from these verses again. Look at verse 17 again. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill him. Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. The entire Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's a couple verses that are good commentaries I put in your outline. Luke 24, 27, where Jesus is speaking to the two men on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Boy, wouldn't you have liked to have been on that road? From Genesis to Malachi, Jesus just opens the scripture and says, that concerns me. Then his disciples, after his resurrection, Jesus speaks In verse 44, chapter 24, it says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" So how does Jesus fulfill the Old Testament? What does he mean by that? He fulfills the Old Testament by bringing to fruition, to accomplishing everything to which the Old Testament points. For example, we learn from Hebrews 9 and 10 that the entire sacrificial system, all the peace offerings, the grain offerings, the Day of Atonement, even going back to the Passover, that entire cultus pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ's blood. Blood of bulls and goats couldn't cleanse our conscience, but Christ's blood could. It all pointed to an ultimate fulfillment that was anticipated in the Old Testament, but didn't get fulfilled until Christ. The priesthood that stood between God's people and a holy God to offer sacrifices, they were mediators. It pointed to an ultimate priest who became the ultimate mediator between God and man, Christ himself. The temple, the tabernacle, the place where people met God, they worshiped God. That was the place of God's presence. That has been accomplished in Christ. Where do we meet God? It's not a building anymore. It's the person of Jesus Christ. Israel's kings, they were the anointed ones. They ultimately pointed to a greater King of kings and Lord of lords who was the ultimate anointed one. The promised seed in Genesis chapter 3 that was going to crush the head of the serpent. And the promised seed of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that was going to be the blessing to all the nations. Well, the apostles tell us that seed was Christ himself. It's in textured detail. It's in large sweeps. The Old Testament is like one giant finger pointing to Jesus Christ. We call ourselves a gospel-centered church. What we mean by that is we're really, another way to say it, is we're a Christ-centered church. And that's because from the beginning of time, before time began, God purposed to fulfill everything, to sum up everything, to unite everything in his Son. Hebrews 1 tells us very clearly, God spoke to us in the past in various ways and through the prophets, but now he has spoken to us in one final word, and that's his Son. It's in light of that that we've got to now look at the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And verse 18 goes on to say, let's look at verse 18. This follows on now here. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." What Jesus is saying is, hey, you know, he's using in some other translations, jot and tittle, iota and dot. It's just basically the smallest Hebrew letter and the smallest stroke of the Hebrew pen. Basically saying, hey, nothing's going to pass away from the Old Testament until it's all accomplished. Until there's new heavens and the new earth, the Old Testament law remains relevant and normative. But its continuity, its validity, its relevance to our lives lies in Christ, how he fulfilled it, and the new covenant that he introduced. And Jesus goes on in verse 19 to affirm. He says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments," now I believe that these commandments goes back to the Old Testament, "and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." In other words, Jesus is affirming the rightness of the Old Testament commandments. We're to respect them. We're to embrace them and all that they point to. Now, the question of interpretation and application remains open. Let me just give you a couple of examples that can help us to sort through this. One of the examples is in Deuteronomy 22:8, the law tells us to build a parapet. Some of you are builders. Some of you do some of that kind of stuff. What it basically means is around flat roofs, you're to build a retaining wall. And you're to do that because there are the Jewish people used to live on their roofs. They used to work and play on their roofs. And the effect was that they want to make sure that little boys that were rambunctious didn't roll off the roof, and sleepless people that, or I mean, folks that rolled in their sleep didn't end up on the ground. Well, do we abide by that law? Well, no, we don't. The principle remains. The principle was preserve life and love your neighbor. Do good to them by building a retaining wall, keeping them safe. The practice as no longer applies. Now, on another hand, another situation in Matthew 15, there's Jesus gets in a scuffle, not a scuffle, but in a debate with the Pharisees and scribes about hand washing. And they're accusing the disciples of being unclean because they haven't washed their hands. And Jesus said, no, there's a greater reality here. Okay, because you don't wash your hands, that doesn't make you unclean. It's what comes out of a heart. So now all of a sudden, Jesus has become the greater reality, and something eclipses, replaces that law. Adultery, as we will see in verse 27 on, you will see that Jesus actually doesn't abolish adultery. He intensifies it, puts it down to the heart. Alec Motyer, a prominent Old Testament scholar, states very succinctly, not all problems of aligning the testaments are subject to obvious answers. But what's important, and I give a lengthy quote that I'll leave for your reading about trying to match the principle and the practice. What is important to understand is that now the Old Testament, because it so points to Christ, because it relates to Christ, because He is the one that has come to bring it to fruition, to accomplish what it was purposed for, we need to read the Old Testament in the light of Christ's fulfillment. Which brings us to verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, to those original hearers and those original readers, this was a staggering statement. 613 laws, 248 regulations, 365 prohibitions, and Jesus is saying, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Oh, sure, Jesus. And that doesn't include all the oral traditions that the scribes and Pharisees tacked on. You know, it's hopeless. It's daunting. It's impossible. And that's exactly Jesus' point. The righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees had was an external conformity to the law. It had to do with obeying things. Their hearts, they could be, as Jesus called them, whitewashed sepulchers. Their bones on the inside, and they could look pious on the outside. What Jesus is saying, that's not going to gain you entrance into heaven. There's a greater righteousness that flows from a new relationship with God, which Jesus introduced and accomplished. Only God's gift of righteousness through the sinless life, through the atoning death of Christ, will be that which exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. But that's not all. It's a righteousness that's so thorough that it, and broad in scope, that it refers also to our sanctified life, that it affects our actions as well as our heart. So here's the glory of what Jesus is doing. Now, think about where he is. He's on the other side of the cross. This is still, in a sense, Old Testament times. But you know what he's doing? He's laying the foundations for the message of the gospel that's proclaimed throughout the rest of the New Testament. He is saying the way that righteousness that is going to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, it's not going to come through external conformity. It's going to come first and foremost through justification, through grace, by faith. It's going to come through utter forgiveness, which he's going to accomplish on the cross, and by being clothed and credited with the perfect sinless righteousness of his Son. And when that transformation happens, there's the ongoing work of sanctification by the Holy Spirit that allows us then to actually walk in righteous deeds at a heart level that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, Jesus has a warning, and we will see some warnings throughout the Sermon on the Mount that give you a slap in the face a little bit because they're not subtle. He says, if you don't have this greater righteousness, then he says at the end of verse 20, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That righteousness of Christ must be ours. And we will see the righteous deeds of obedience must be evident for entrance in the kingdom of God. In summary, Jesus' righteousness surpasses or exceeds the law without abolishing the law, because he fulfills it. It all points to him. Let me just stop. Any questions before we move on? All right, let's look now. Jesus, now what he does is he takes six different illustrations. He says, let me show you and tell you what that greater righteousness looks like. Let me tell you how I understand how it should be practiced in relationship and reference to others. As I mentioned, chapter 6 is going to refer to relationship or righteousness before God. This is now a horizontal righteousness. And as you notice, if you notice as we read through the whole section, Jesus kind of begins each of the illustrations, you have heard that it was said. The only exception is the one on divorce where he says, it was also said, which has the same meaning. In other words, he's coming and saying, okay, this is what the scribes and Pharisees are telling you. This is their faulty interpretation of the Old Testament law. And then he goes on to say, but I tell you, he brings his authority to bear and corrects their misunderstandings of the Old Testament and deepens their understanding and transforms their understanding and brings it to the place where this is what the Old Testament law was supposed to mean. This is what it really meant. And so let's look at the first illustration. I call it murder without guns, because it talks about murder. It talks about the sixth commandment, which was a prohibition in the Old Testament. If you murdered, then you were guilty of the law and you also paid with your own life. Life was in the blood. If you shed blood, your life was required. But Jesus deepens this commandment by getting to the heart of murder, which is anger. Murder is sin, and murderers are liable to judgment. But Jesus says that sin is not simply confined to an external act. You're not sinless if you refrain from murder, but harbor anger in your heart. What Jesus does, he uses sort of the poetic mindset of the Jews of the time. He just kind of piles on synonymous phrases. He says, anger is equated with murder, but so are insults. Some translations actually use the word raka. If you say raka, which for a long time growing up as a kid, what does raka mean? Well, it's this Aramaic phrase that basically means you're just insulting someone. You're saying, you're calling them blockhead or empty or stupid or imbecilic or something worse. You're just insulting them. And that as well is, it's on the same continuum as anger in the heart. And then he says, also he piles on another illustration. Says, you have sin in your heart when you utter the phrase, you fool. It's contempt. It's self-righteousness. It's looking down on somebody and judging them. All of these are subject to judgment, because at the heart of the sixth commandment isn't just the prohibition against murder, but the prohibition against spite and malice and scorn and hatred toward those who have been made in God's image. Other writers of the New Testament pick up on what Jesus is saying. Paul says in Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. James, Jesus' brother, in verse 1:20 says, tells us that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Jesus so intensifies the sixth commandment and so transforms it to the heart, I don't think any of us stand uncondemned or without guilt. Don Carson, look at the quote in your outline. You who think yourselves far removed, morally speaking, from murders, have you not hated? Have you never wished someone were dead? Have you not stooped to the use of contempt, even to character assassination? All such vilifying anger lies at the root of murder and makes a thoughtful man conscious that he differs not a whit, morally speaking, from the actual murderer. There's no way we can live up to Jesus' demands apart from his righteousness. That's the good news. His blood covers all the angry, sinful, spiteful, scornful thoughts. And his righteousness is credited to us such that as if we walked and lived in perfect obedience. That's good news.
Yes.
And that's how Jesus transforms the law and fulfills it. But he doesn't stop there. He actually goes on to talk about reconciliation, because he doesn't forbid all anger. This is beyond the subject of our topic. There is an anger that is righteous when it looks out for the good of others. But he does talk about anger that rises out of personal relationships. And having right relationships is so vital to Jesus that he uses a couple examples. The first example is the person who comes to perform religious duties, in this case to offer sacrifices at the temple. And the one who comes has offended his brother. There's some offense between them. And Jesus insists that it's far more important to leave the temple, to leave your sacrifice right where it's at, to forsake your religious ceremonial duties, and to go and be reconciled to your brother. Basically, what he's saying is that this reconciliation is necessary. It is absolutely vital. And I wonder if Paul had in mind these words when he wrote in Ephesians 4. He says, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That word, make every effort, is a strong word. It means don't stop at anything to bring about reconciliation. So Jesus is really saying, hey, in our personal relationship, reconciliation is not optional. It's necessary. And then he uses the second example to underline the urgency of reconciliation. He uses an example of someone who's basically on his way to court because he owes someone money and he's going to be thrown into debtor's prison. But in the context, Jesus isn't speaking about financial debts. He's speaking about the debt of personal offenses. And he's stressing the absolute urgency of reconciliation. He said, come to terms quickly with your accuser. Now, I think the reason Jesus does that is because offenses are kind of like a cancer. You know, they can start small, and unresolved, we process them. We think about them. We cogitate. We, you know, they kind of stew. And then they grow. And they become resentments. And then they become bitterness. And they cause division and strife and divisiveness and hatred and disunity. And Jesus is saying, hey, you need to be urgent. You can't leave this sit, because it becomes destructive in your life and in the life of others. When we become conscious that we're at odds with the brother and sister, we should go to our brother and sister and make it right. So let me just reflect on these verses for a second by way of application. Just ask a couple of questions. How do you view scorn or contempt or spite or anger? Do you see it in the light that Jesus now transforms it? That's obedience, in a sense, to the sixth, do not murder, do not at the heart, do not be angry. And what do you tend to do with personal offenses? Do you push them under the carpet? Do you explode? Do you stew? Do you ignore them? Jesus calls us. Thank you for your honesty, Margie. I think we're all guilty of that. He calls us to go and pursue and to reconcile. Let's consider the second illustration that Jesus uses that calls us to a greater righteousness, and that is that of adultery or lust. The law of God forbids adultery. It's the seventh commandment. It clearly states, you shall not commit adultery, and the Old Testament law brings death because of that. Now, in Jesus' day, they had kind of redefined it. So it says, you shall not be guilty of getting caught for adultery, or you shall not be found guilty of committing adultery. And so, as we'll talk about in a minute, divorce was so easy to get that the temptation for adultery was almost taken away and greatly lessened. But as he did with murder, Jesus then goes to the heart of adultery. He says, okay, I'm here to fulfill the Old Testament. I'm here to fulfill the law and the prophets. Let me tell you what it really meant. And he labels lust as adultery, and he does so in terms of the 10th commandment, which prohibits covetousness. He makes it very clear. Anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with his heart. That's not the normal attraction between men and women. This is a deep-seated heart attitude that covets and devours what is forbidden. John Piper, I believe I put it in your outline, defines it this way. Lust is a sexual desire minus honor and holiness. Josh Harris writes, lust grasps with our eyes, hearts, imaginations, or bodies what God has said no to. And what is the source of that lust? Well, we have a culture that provides some significant temptation on all fronts. But if we're honest with ourselves, our eyes and our minds follow the pathway of our hearts. Our eyes and our minds go where our hearts take them. Now, Jesus doesn't mince words when he tells us what we should do about it. He said this should be dealt with aggressively, and he uses two illustrations. He uses the eye, which is probably because it has seen and lusted, and the hand, and even though lust might be in the heart and mind, hand probably is referring to, Jesus uses it because it's lust is like a theft. It's coveting something that's forbidden, and the hand would be used in thievery. And so he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, does he mean that literally? I'm not sure that I'm aware of a bunch of one-eyed, one-handed guys throughout church history. I think it's hyperbole, but what he is saying, and he's using hyperbole to make a point. We're to drastically deal with sin. We're not to pamper it, experiment with it, flirt with it, enjoy nibbling a little around the edges. We're to hate it and crush it. And if we neglect fighting for purity, the sin of lust, and we're going to see if we neglect fighting for righteousness in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, look at the consequences at the end of verse 30. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. That's a pretty stark warning. What does Jesus mean? A neglect of fighting for purity, ignoring the fight for righteousness, has eternal consequences. Now, here we encounter the first of a few times we're going to have a tension in the Sermon on the Mount. The first tension we've already talked about. No one enters the kingdom of God because his or her obedience. Our righteousness in Christ must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. But the second, the tension, the other hand says, no one enters the kingdom who is not obedient. Let me explain that. The faith that we have that justifies us, the faith that we have that brings us to true salvation, should be the same faith that God uses in our lives to help us to grow in godliness. If we have ceased fighting a fight for righteousness, and in this context, Jesus is saying, if you cease the fight, not perfection, he's not asking for perfection, he's not asking for absolute sinlessness, but he says, if you have given up the fight for righteousness, for purity, then your eternal destiny hangs in the balance. Because the question then lingers, has there been faith that justifies? Because there doesn't appear to be faith that sanctifies. That's a tension. We can't get into heaven by our own righteousness, our own deeds. But those who don't obey, and we see a consistent pattern of disobedience, they don't get into heaven either. There's some sobering and chilling words at the end of Matthew 7 where disciples are crying out saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. There's a tension here in the Sermon on the Mount that's very important. As Americans, we like to silence these because these are warnings that sort of throw some cold water in our face. The faith that justifies also must be in evidence of a faith that's fighting the fight for righteousness. If it's absent, questions are raised. That's what Jesus means when he says that. So question, are we in the fight to put off lust and walk in purity? Blessed is those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's look at the next illustration, the sanctity of marriage. Obviously, adultery and purity lead naturally to marriage. And the Jews in Jesus' day were hearing a distortion of what Moses actually said in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And Moses actually had a very tight, I guess he had one exclusion or one case where divorce could be granted. And that was called uncleanness. It was sexual uncleanness. And a lot of commentators aren't even sure what that means. By Jesus' day, they had forgotten about that just exclusive case. And they were focused in on the uncleanness part. And that's what they emphasized. So a wife could be divorced for any weakness or imperfection or fault that a husband found. If she served him burnt food, she could be out of there. So Jesus just... he comes in and says, wait a second, no, I'm not going to allow such cavalier and sort of flippant treatment of marriage. And here, as well as in Matthew 19, 3 through 9, and more explicitly there, Jesus actually, behind verses in chapter 5, he goes back to God's original intent for marriage. God created male and female, one flesh union that would not be dissolved until death. And then here in Matthew 5 and then 19, he tightens up the understanding of his Jewish contemporaries. He flatly prohibits divorce with but one exception, and that is of sexual immorality. That word is porneia, which can refer to sexual contact of anyone's adultery, prostitution, incest, fornication, implication, homosexual, and bestiality. Outside of this exception, Jesus' logic is very clear. Everyone who wrongly divorces his wife, except for the cases of immorality, makes her an adulterer, and whoever marries such a wrongly divorced woman commits adultery. What Jesus is doing, he's upholding the high value of marriage that God had from the beginning. He returns his audience to God's original intention before sin came into the world. Now, let me just stop for a second because sometimes this brings up questions about divorce and remarriage. And let me just answer a couple frequently asked questions because the question that comes up sometimes is, well, is divorce required for adultery? Now, in Jesus' day, the answer was yes, but there's nothing in the text that says that. It's permitted, but it's not required. And is this the only exception for divorce? And the answer is no, it's not. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, actually provides another exception where an unbelieving spouse abandons the marriage and deserts it. Now, if someone is divorced wrongly and one remarries, is that marriage still valid? Yes, it is. It may have started on the basis of adultery, but yes, that marriage is still valid. It would be sin to break it apart. And would you view them as continuing in adultery? No, the answer is no, you wouldn't, because they are committed now one to another. Well, let's, boy, oh boy. Okay, let's, let me just to underline, just sort of the whole area of lust and divorce, marriage, what underlines this is just Jesus's just high view of marriage. And, you know, sexual intimacy and marriage are God's good gifts. They are from our Creator. They're being to be enjoyed to the fullest, but because of sin, they're corrupted by lust and demeaned by divorce. And that's what Jesus, when he gets at the heart of the law, he's really upholding God's original intention, but sin has corrupted and demeaned them. Well, in the interest of time, let me just summarize the truths that Jesus was pressing home when it comes to oaths and retaliation and to love your enemies. When it comes to oaths, in that section between verse 33 and 37, what had happened was there's a Jewish law book called the Mishnah, and there's this big section where the Jews could basically, if they swore toward Jerusalem, they had to honor their word, but if they swore by Jerusalem, they could lie. it was a play. It was a game they were playing. And they had these lengthy devoted sections to how you do oaths. And Jesus basically comes in and says, I'll have nothing to do with it. I'm going to simply abolish the oaths. You notice in the verse it says, do not swear by it, do not, do not. And he basically comes down and he says, look, let your words have integrity and truthfulness. What you say, mean. What you promise, do. Don't be duplicitous with your words. Don't shade the truth. Don't kind of go beyond where the facts go. Don't promise things that you can't deliver on. Don Carson, I didn't put this in your outline, but he says, our Lord insists that the Old Testament scriptures point toward truthfulness, and all who submit to his authority cannot be too careful to speak only truth. Oh, I do have it in there? Okay, great. Glad. See, when you get old, you forget things. Okay. Second one is on, I call abuse and sacrifice. And the Jews were hearing, okay, get even. Return fire for fire. Do exactly, you know, if they do to you, do back to them. All right, this is the world, you know, abuse back. Now, it's important to understand, Jesus is talking to his disciples. If we go to Romans chapter 13, Jesus or Paul is talking to the governmental authorities where they have the sword to execute the wrath of God. Jesus is talking to his disciples. So that's important. See, the legalistic mentality of that time and our own dwells on retaliation and so-called fairness and makes much of one's rights. And Jesus is really saying is, my followers, the citizens of God's kingdom, they have no rights and are called to sacrifice for the good of others. In the face of an insult, a slap in the face, we have no right to retaliate. We don't have any rights to our possessions. If they take our tunic, give them their cloak. We don't have rights in our time. It takes more time to walk 2 miles than it does one. We don't have rights to our own money. Giving to those who beg. Now, this isn't a blanket. Jesus isn't just saying, okay, give to anybody who begs you. Wisdom must be applied. But what he is saying, summed up well with Don Carson, he says, personal sacrifice displaces personal retaliation. For this is the way the Savior himself went, the way of the cross. And the way of the cross, not notions of right or wrong, is the Christian's principle of conduct. Jesus ends by broadening that. Obviously, the idea of personal sacrifice gets into the whole idea of love. Love and hatred. And it leads to that broader topic. And Jesus, the Old Testament was misunderstood again. It said, the Old Testament said, love your neighbor. But they defined neighbor so narrowly that all of a sudden by Jesus' day, they said, okay, you could hate your enemy. Jesus said, no. No, neighbor includes your enemy. And you are to pray for them. You are to love them. you are to do not like the Gentiles and the tax collectors who did the same to those who loved them. They love back. But you are to go beyond that. You're to be distinctly different. Paul actually picks up this whole theme in Romans 12, 17 through 21. You could read that at a later time. But as we love, as we extend grace and mercy even to our enemies, what we're doing is we're imitating the character of God. Because what he does is every day the sun rises. Even though the majority of the world shakes their fists at him and hates him or ignores him or blasphemes him. We have food season in, season out, because he sends the rain. He doesn't have to. There's a world that mocks him, and yet he is good. He's loving, he's merciful, he's gracious to the just and the unjust. And Christ transforms the law and says, that's the attitude of our heart. And he ends really where we began. He calls us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Really, he's saying we return to verse 20, where our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Those are two bookends to this entire passage. That word perfect, it doesn't mean sinless, flawless, or without defects. It means whole, complete, fully formed, lacking in nothing. Our perfection first comes, not by our good deeds, but being redeemed, forgiven, and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And on that basis, we're enabled by the Holy Spirit to grow in righteous and godly obedience. Let's just bow and let's just pray and commit this to the Lord. Father, thank you once again for the preciousness of your word. Lord, as I read about anger in the heart and lust, retaliation and truthfulness and love, Lord, I stand convicted. Thank you that we have a great high priest. Thank you, Lord, that we have one who has nailed every one of these sins to the cross, who has dealt with every last one of them and writes over all of those our record of debt, Lord, forgiven in crimson red. And thank you, not only have we been forgiven, but now we have also been clothed with the perfect and holy righteous robe of Christ's righteousness. Lord, it is not something I understand, but Lord, it is because of your love that you've done that for us, and we thank you. Lord, help us to see, to hear, and to apply these principles, these characteristics of what it means to be a citizen of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.